Where in the world do you go to determine your worldview? That's a big question. Where do you go to find out where you're supposed to start thinking in Christian terms about where we stand? That's a critical question, because the reality is that the vast majority of Christians have no particularly Christian worldview. Their worldview is not in the main well established by clear biblical principles. Now, not too long ago, the Barna organization released a report verifying that, but if you had to wait for that to know it, it probably didn't mean a whole lot to you when you saw it. The reality is that that alone, that is the absence of a clear and comprehensive Christian worldview, explains why so many people claim to be Christians, but there's so little Christianity evident in the way they live. And I don't just mean translated into their personal morality and personal relationships, but into their understanding of politics and culture and the media and art and music and all the great issues of the day. I think Romans chapter 1 is one of those template passages. That's right where we are, right in the heart of it. And I was talking with a pastor the other day. He said, I understand you're going verse by verse through Romans. I said, yes. And he said, well, are you going the fast way or the slow way? And I said, we may be redefining slow. But here in Romans chapter 1, how in the world could we rush past so much that is so important right here in this passage that gives us, in so many ways, the rudiments, the entire structure of the Christian worldview? We ended last looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and we talked about this issue of the unseen conspiracy, this universal conspiracy that comes in verse 18 to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We saw in verses 16 and 17 that the gospel reveals. And you know that. I was talking to someone the other day, and he was talking about sharing the gospel. And he said, you know, I try to do that with as little theology as possible. Well, that's like putting a hand grenade right in front of me. I just had to jump on it. And I said, what in the world are you talking about? I said, how can you explain the gospel with as little theology as possible? What do you say? There was a man. He came. He died. It's for you. Believe. Be saved. Go home. What in the world are you going to do? You've got to talk theology. Theology is the truth about who Jesus is, why Jesus came, what Jesus accomplished, and how that can be appropriated by the believer in Christ. You can't talk about the gospel without theology. The gospel reveals what you believe about God. A God who is not holy and does not require a sacrifice for sin is not the God of the Bible. A God who is holy but does not make a provision for atonement for sin is not the God of the Bible. That's why, in just a couple of chapters, when we get there, about 2008, you will understand that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, this is why God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. But here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we're told in particular that as you look at verse 16, that it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So when you talk about the gospel, you're actually talking about the righteousness of God. And that is a twofold meaning always with the Apostle Paul. Virtually every time the Apostle Paul mentions the phrase, the righteousness of God, it has a double meaning. First of all, it's God's own righteousness. It's His personal righteousness. It is the righteousness that is His alone. And as we saw when last we looked at this text, it is the righteousness that is His simply because He is who He is. It is not the righteousness that God achieves by measuring up to an external standard, for there is no external standard by which to measure God. It is instead the righteousness that He establishes by His own character, such that we know what righteousness is only by looking to His righteousness. But then in the next verse, right away and unexpectedly in verse 18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. So when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about the wrath of God. I skipped something I meant to say. That's the second aspect, of the righteousness of God. First is God's own righteousness, but second, it is the righteousness of God that is imputed to the believer by faith, the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. That is, by the Father declared to be our own to cover our sins, but it's Christ's righteousness. It is, as the Reformer said, an alien righteousness. It's not ours. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. That's the second meaning. And that's why explains justification by faith. That's what explains how God can be both just and the justifier. Only His righteousness will suffice. But there's no way we can achieve that righteousness. But it is imputed to us through the cross by faith. Christ's righteousness. But now getting to the second point in verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed. So God's righteousness is revealed, but also His wrath. And that's very important because when you talk about being saved, and that is a good way to describe what it means to come to know Christ, the word redeemed means the same thing. We are saved in the same way that if someone fell overboard and someone threw a life ring to them, you could say, well, you know, He saved them. He redeemed them from the waters, from the waves. That idea of redemption is very, very important. It's redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Saved, saved, saved. Some of those great hymns from the era of revivalism. Just wonderful, wonderful testimonies to the fact that Christ saves us. But He saves us from something. That's not just some kind of metaphor without a context. We're saved from the wrath that is to come. We are saved from the judgment that would rightfully come because of our sin. We are saved from hell. We are saved from the torment, the punishment that otherwise would rightly be our future. So when we talk about being saved, it's not just some metaphor for being raised to a better condition than we otherwise would have achieved. It's not just being given some kind of benefit that is without threat. It is literally to be saved from the wrath of God, this very wrath that is revealed in the gospel. That's why proponents of liberal theology aren't evangelistic. That's just the bottom line. If you don't believe that God is going to judge sinners and that that judgment will lead to hell and death, then why would you communicate the gospel? Why would there be any urgency or fervor? Why would there be any sense of global responsibility or global vision for evangelization? Only those who believe in hell and in the wrath of God have a proper motivation to understand the urgency of the gospel message. In liberal theology, what you have is the gospel often transformed into some kind of self-improvement program or therapy. If you could just add spirituality to your life, there'd be a whole new and missing dimension that would add completeness and authenticity to you. Well, you know, that is not exactly like the message that comes in the Bible. Today's the acceptable day of salvation. It's not exactly like the message that comes in the Bible, which is believe and be saved. You and your household, as they are also led to Christ. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we have this second revelation, the revelation of the wrath of God. But look at the end of that passage. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's one of those key issues, fundamentals of a Christian worldview that's very, very important. It answers a lot of questions immediately. Number one, why is it that so many people will not see the truth? Oh, they will not admit the truth. Think of some of the debates in our contemporary world. For instance, people accuse us of talking about homosexuality all the time, but it's the one thing that's being thrown at us in virtually every way, all the time, every day, in the media, in the news, in the political elections, in everything, the same-sex marriage issue looming so large over the horizon. You know, we look at that and we say that, by the way, in Missouri on Tuesday of last week, the vote for a constitutional amendment to support traditional marriage, to limit marriage to the relationship of a man and a woman, passed by a 71-29 vote, 71% for that constitutional amendment. So you look at that and you say, well, you know, there the show-me state showed us something. Showed us that when the voters go to the polls, you get something like a 71-29 split. And there are people who are saying that is great news. And you know, in our context today, that's great news. But you know what? In the bigger picture, that's awful. That means 29%, almost 3 out of 10, don't evidently have strong enough beliefs about the nature of marriage to vote accordingly. And we know the problem is worse than that. But the question is, how do you explain that? How do they not know the truth? Well, here's the interesting thing that we've just got to nail down. The Bible says they do know the truth. You see, that's the perplexing thing. We say, how is it that they can ignore the obvious? How is it that they can deny millennia of moral wisdom? How is it that they can deny something as simple and as clear as God's purpose in marriage and in gender and in sexuality? How can they miss it? And Paul here explains in one of the most important texts in all the Bible to establish our worldview, it's not that they don't know. It's that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, as we're going to see, Paul is going to end this first chapter explaining the kind of unrighteousness with which they suppress the truth. And that is a warning to us personally and a warning to us in terms of our culture as well. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that means that this conspiracy involves humanity in an effort to deny the obvious. And it means that in this conspiracy, we get together to encourage each other in this suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. You know, if you're busy enough sinning, you can act like it's normal. You can convince yourself it's normal. And furthermore, you can go and hire experts who will give you an academic rationalization. Or you can go to certain professionals who will give you a therapeutic rationalization for what you know is sinful behavior. And pretty soon, we can lie to each other, and eventually, if we say it often enough, we can lie to ourselves, and we can almost convince ourselves of it as well. You see, I've had people say to me, in terms of the debates in which I've been engaged on these issues, you know, when you face these people on the other side, and especially ardent homosexual activists, you know, how do you deal with the fact that they just lie? Well, someone who says that doesn't understand the real depth of the problem. They don't think they're lying. In other words, they really believe, so many of them, exactly what they say. That's the scarier part of all this. That's the scary thing, and that we can rationalize such a thing to such an extent that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness to the degree that we no longer recognize that that's what we're doing. We are a rationalizing species. We can come up with all kinds of rationalizations for everything. We can debate over what the word is means. And it's not just one individual who's involved in that debate. There are an awful lot. Anyone who's been a parent knows that syndrome. Everything has a context. Everything has an explanation. Everything has some kind of therapeutic pattern behind it. Everything has some kind of justification rooted in the context. If you just knew what I knew, you'd do what I do. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Paul explains this furthermore by telling us in verse 19 that there's no one who doesn't know. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Wow. Considering who the they are, this says that every single human being, every single man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived knows the truth about God. Now, that doesn't mean the comprehensive truth of the Christian gospel. That doesn't mean the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, because this same Paul in Romans chapter 10 will make clear that it is the ignorance of that gospel that is the cause of the Great Commission. And our urgency to take the gospel. They will not hear without a preacher. The preacher will not go unless he is sent. If they do not hear, they will not believe. If they do not believe, they will not be saved. But fundamentally, there is in every single human being a knowledge of God that is there from the very beginning. Now you say, where is that? You know, how can we have missed that? You didn't miss it. There are a couple of things behind this. This is what we as theologians call the reality of general revelation or natural revelation. Now, it's called natural revelation because it's in nature. God put it there so that anyone with natural eyes ought to be able to look to nature and get it. There's a moral order in nature. And as a matter of fact, when you talk about something like marriage, you talk about something like sexuality and gender, nature's telling us something. Nature's revealing the glory of God, pointing us in God's direction. God has embedded a knowledge of Himself in every atom and molecule of creation so that we conscious creatures able to know Him should be able to look to nature and get it. Later in this same chapter, Paul is going to describe male and female homosexuality, and he's going to say it's against nature. It isn't that they didn't know, it's that they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We're going to talk a bit further as we go through the book of Romans about the nature of general revelation. It's testified to in the Bible. For instance, when the psalmist says the heavens are telling the glory of God, he's talking about general revelation. General means it's available to everyone. Anyone who can see the natural world knows that there must be a creator. In order to deny the creator, you have to involve yourself in such a suppression of the truth that you're denying the obvious. You know, perhaps no one has explained that more simply than Billy Graham in one of the early sermons he preached, in which he really popularized the watchmaker analogy. He didn't begin it. It's been around for a long time, but he used it quintessentially. And he would go on college campuses and say, look, if you're out in the woods and you come across a pocket watch ticking and keeping time on the floor of the forest, you are going to know that this didn't just happen. Some intelligence had to have formed this, fashioned this, designed it, and created it. There's no stretch of the imagination that believes that some blind force in the forest is going to produce a gold case, a crystal face, and all the inner workings necessary of a watch is going to keep time such that when you pick it up on the forest floor, it gives an accurate time. But the same person who would rightly deduct that reality in the forest gets in the laboratory and says the world just happened, which is infinitely more complex than a watch. What is that? That's the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. And of course, the suppression gets all the more difficult the longer you go in this pattern of sin. That's why the evolutionists can't agree among themselves how evolution happened. The evolutionists can't agree on themselves with themselves as to where evolution is going. And, we were in Great Britain. One of the major headlines was over there that the major proponents of the Big Bang have decided they got it wrong. Because some of the latest data coming back from radio satellites is indicating that it's about the opposite of what they needed. Then some of you may have noted that Stephen Hawking, the very, very famous Cambridge physicist, just a couple weeks ago made a public admission that his theory was wrong, which, by the way, is a testament to his candor and honesty. It was wrong. You know, and so all of a sudden, you know where this is a crisis. Sure enough, in the educational newspapers came the articles, publishers frantic. You know, because they've just sold millions of dollars of textbooks, and now the guy who they quote says, I was wrong. You know, well, that's a big investment. But where is there anyone to say, hey, you know, this experiment in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness isn't working very well? The cracks are beginning to show. The fissures are getting pretty wide, and we're running out of duct tape. You know, we're using intellectual duct tape to keep pulling this together. By the way, duct tape. I needed some this past week. I didn't have any. Went to Home Depot, which is like a toy store for guys. I was there twice this week, you know, because I forgot something the first time. Just have to go back, honey. So I went back, and you know what? I walked up and I said, I need, because I went to where the duct work is, thinking that that's where duct tape would be. Oh, wrong. So I went up to the person at the information desk, and I said, where can you find duct tape? He said, duct tape? I said, duct tape. And he said, yeah, duct tape, which is what you hear people call it, which really leads to a pretty gruesome picture of a taped up duck. But nonetheless, guess where it is? It's in the paint department. Yes, just so you can, I guess, use duct tape to tape your can of paint to your ladder as you're painting or something. All adhesives are in the paint department. Oh, that makes sense. Why would it be with the duct work where you would find duct tape? But you know, duct tape is a great invention because you can use it for almost anything. one of my favorite stories is how, you know, pilots, experimental pilots learn to carry it with them in the Air Force. I was reading that not too long ago, because it just works on almost anything. You know, something comes loose inside the cockpit, you use a little duct tape, stick it on there. You know, I can tell you, you'd be at the seminary a while and you understand that there are technicians there who would use duct tape, I think, if they were surgeons, you know. Suture, give me that, duct tape, just put it on there. Well, you know, the thing that makes that so marvelous is because it just covers a host of ills. You know, it holds water, it holds air, it holds things together. It is strong and sticky. Intellectually, that's what an awful lot of these rationalizations become. Intellectual duct tape. We'll get that. Well, if that didn't work, we'll tape up the theory another way. And you know, if you went to a house, well, not only that, let's get a better illustration. Let's say you're getting ready to fly. And you start to get on the plane and you notice as you get on that there's duct tape all over the wing. You know, and then you sit down and you hear this, and you look out and there's somebody running along the fuselage saying, don't worry, got plenty of tape. You know, I would be off that plane. I'd be off quicker than if I looked and saw Osama bin Laden in the first class section. I would be off of that plane. Why? Because no one wants to ride on a plane held together with duct tape. You know, if you went to the top of the Sears Tower and you saw somebody stretching that all the way around, you'd be on the fastest elevator down. But intellectually, people are paying hundreds of thousands of dollars in tuition money to go to a house that is held together with intellectual duct tape, and it has been for years, and the cracks are showing. But why do they get away with it? They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And it's a conspiracy. That means it's not just you, it's not just me, it's not just sinner A, sinner B, and sinner C. It's sinners that get together, and we reinforce our rationalizations. Isn't that the way it works? So we form organizations. You look at the contemporary world, you can find an organization to support almost every rationalization. You can have an organization to support almost every sin. An organization to support multiple organizations, to give you support for virtually any lifestyle, to provide psychological support, public support, personal support, legal support, political support. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's all over the place. That alone explains. This particular verse, verse 18, about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, tells us so much. It explains the way the world is working, or not working, but at least the way it's operating. But then in verse 19, we have this blast, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So now we're told not only that the knowledge is there, it's universal, it's generally accessible, it's evident within them, so it's not just something external, it's something internal, and that's conscience we're going to talk about in just a moment. We're told that there's no one who is excusable. They are without excuse. Now that changes virtually everything that we with unbiblical eyes might see or understand coming to this problem. Because most of us, I think, honestly believe that the key issue is ignorance. Fundamental ignorance. My grandmother was a master using this explanation. My mother's mother, she was a dear old Southern lady. Had a black purse the size of a Mack truck with her at all times. Black patent leather. That thing was so big. I think everything was in there. I'm sure she had duct tape in there. She had everything in that purse. And she always had in her other hand a hanky. Always. I always thought the woman had a cold. I didn't realize that she just carried a handkerchief all the time. And she would just, when she would see something, she'd see people misbehave, or you'd be out somewhere, she would just go, I know it's indigestion or what, but later I found out, I figured it out. This is a moral commentary. I guess they just don't know any better. She would say that. You'd be out shopping. You'd be out doing something. I was dragged along with Mom and Grandma and Grandmother, as I called her, and we would go out. And if things went really well, we got to go to the soda fountain and get a vanilla Coke. That's exactly right. That was worth behaving really, really well, because the penalty was not to be wanted, and the reward was much to be desired. So anyway, but you'd sit there and she'd say something and say, I guess they just don't know any better. Well, you know what? There's a sense in which she was right. But there's another sense in which she was wrong. The fundamental problem of sin is not a lack of knowledge. It's a desire to have it our own way, to rob God of His glory. That's what we're going to be shown in just a couple of verses. That the heart of sin is the desire to rob God of His glory and then to lie to ourselves about it, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what verse 20 tells us is that the creation itself shows the invisible attributes of God. Do you understand that? I mean, this is telling us not only the Creator that in terms of His existence, but Romans chapter 1 tells us that we should be able to look at nature and see the glory and righteousness and mercy and grace and holiness and omniscience and omnipotence of God. I hardly scratch the surface of God's attributes as revealed in Scripture. They should be there. These invisible attributes are visible in nature. They've been clearly seen, according to verse 20. His eternal power and divine nature. This is comprehensive theological language in which Paul is speaking to a Roman audience that understands exactly what he's talking about. He's saying the very attributes, the character, and the power and the being of God, these are all revealed in nature, being understood through what has been made. In other words, we should be able to look at every single atom and molecule of the universe, every eye, every beating heart, every leaf, every twig, every rock, every body of water, every animal, every human being, every star, we should be able to look at it and see the invisible attributes of God. Why do we not see it? Well, before we answer that question, we have to go back and say that there's a verdict made on this. We are without excuse. Now, this is a key question, and by the way, when you speak a lot on college and university campuses and high school students, you can be always forearmed that one of the questions you're going to get is, what about the man on the island who's never heard the gospel? That's a typical question. It's not an irresponsible question. Paul answers that question, by the way, in Romans chapter 10. He's lost. I mean, it's a fundamental answer to the question. Without the knowledge of Christ, there is no hope for the life that is to come. But as much as he is ignorant of the gospel, he is fundamentally not truly ignorant of the existence and the character of God. So there's no one who will stand on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know anything. Man, I didn't have a clue. Creator? I never thought about it. And there's no way I could have known. No, Paul says, you should see it. It's evident not only out there in the created world, it's also evident in here, in the conscience, that moral capacity within us. Natural revelation or general revelation is also explained by the moral consciousness that is in every single human being. How did that get there? Now let me ask you as a parent for a moment. Haven't you seen that? Think back to toddlerhood. Well, not your own, your child's toddlerhood. Did you notice that moral awareness comes pretty early? And sometimes before you've even taught it explicitly. You know, and that's when the kid, you can start to see what's behind those eyes. Or they've done something you haven't even told them yet not to do, but they somehow know it was wrong, and it's all over their face. That's exactly what we're talking about here. We know what that conscience is. The conscience is what wakes you up, keeps you up sometimes. What is that nagging moral awareness? That we are morally accountable. If we're morally accountable, then we're not morally accountable to an evolutionary, accidental universe. We're morally accountable to a Creator who fashioned us in His own image. And in His own image gave us that moral capacity. Animals may have some kind of sense, but you really can't talk about an animal morality. The tiger hunts down the gazelle, kills it and eats it, you don't have tigers holding moral symposia. Yeah, well, was that a legitimate kill or not? Hank? You don't have that kind of thing. The dog may know he's made a mess and that you don't like it, but he doesn't really feel remorseful. He's not saying, I sinned against God and against man and I've got a mess on the floor. No, he's thinking, she's going to see this and I'm not going to eat a cookie. That is not a moral consciousness. The moral consciousness is the knowledge of what sin is and the undeniable consciousness that it matters. But you see, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that means that we can even lie to ourselves. Eventually, we can corrupt the conscience to such a degree that the conscience that is there to tell us the truth now lies to us. We can contort the conscience. That's the rationalization we were talking about. It's evident within them. So they are without excuse. There's no one who's going to be able to say, I didn't know, because it was in creation and it's in the conscience. But verse 21 goes on to explain, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Here the intensity of the argument begins to accelerate. They did know God, but they didn't honor Him as God. You see, to know God is to be presented with a choice. Isn't that right? Every time you present the gospel, you're presenting someone with a choice. They will either believe and obey, or they will reject and disobey. Every question of knowledge is a question of obedience. That's something we've got to nail down very clearly. In other words, when you're presented with the truth, to reject the truth is to disobey. In the Bible, it's very clear that a refusal to believe the gospel is to disobey God, because we are commanded to believe the gospel. God didn't present the gospel and say, take it or leave it. He said, believe it. But what we have here in this remarkable verse is that we are presented in knowledge, even self-knowledge, moral knowledge, with a choice. We are either going to honor God with that knowledge, or we're going to dishonor God with that knowledge. We will either honor God through obedience, or we will dishonor God through disobedience. And verse 21 even says we should give thanks. And how important that is. To honor God for who He is and what He has done for us is to give thanks. We should be thankful for this moral knowledge. We should be thankful, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, for the law. Because without the law can't save us. But without the law, we wouldn't have known that sin was sin. But humanity writ large is not thankful, does not use this knowledge to honor God, but instead dishonors Him. And in verse 21, we become futile in our speculations. Isn't that great? That gets the rationalizations right in the bullseye of the target. Futile speculations. Well, you know, you have to get to the whole idea of biological conditioning. And perhaps we need to get to the whole issue of genetic origins. Or perhaps we need to explain sin in terms of psychosocial context. And perhaps we just need to understand that people are born this way. Well, people are born sinners. That's an easy answer. Someone says, I was born this way. You can say, well, yes, in one sense. One very important sense, we were all born sinners. From our mother's womb, we came out planning and plotting interesting ways to sin. And then we've been explaining it ever since. Futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Now, there's a lot there. We don't want to rush too quickly. Foolish heart. Remember that in the biblical physiology, the heart is the center of moral decision making. As a man is in his heart, so is he. He plotted in his heart to do this. When we talk about receiving Jesus into our heart, we sometimes, especially on this side of some hymnody and developments in the church, we make that an emotional thing. But originally, that wouldn't have been understood so much emotionally, which is what we associate so much with the heart, but more biblically, with the heart of moral decision-making. That's what the heart is. Their foolish heart was darkened. The lights have gone out. Light being instantly understood as the metaphor for knowledge and truth, it's been snuffed out, it's been denied. Futile speculation, moral rationalization has darkened the heart. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, sophomores. Got a 15-year-old daughter who's a sophomore. Took great delight in telling her that's a compound that means wise fool. Right out of this text. I'll pay for that in some way, but nonetheless, we were all sophomores one day, and we were wise fools from the womb. You see, if we were just fools, we wouldn't be so accountable. But we're not just fools, we're wise fools. That's the most dangerous compound. We really do know, but we act as if we don't know. No, that's foolish. read an article not too long ago about a fellow up in the Twin Cities area who was rescued. It's one of these things where they realize now that people who drown in ice-cold water can sometimes survive, whereas in warmer climes there wouldn't be that survival. He was found drowned and was brought back to life by resuscitated by the miracle. Of course, that means he wasn't completely brain dead. He'd gone to some kind of protective coma, and he was resuscitated. And, you know, this happens with little kids. They say that the younger you are, the more likely this is. This guy's like 19 years old, and he was resuscitated. But my favorite thing was an interview with him that I read in one of the newspapers, in which he said, "You know, that ice looked pretty thin. But, you know, I heard the fishing was good." Now, you know, I wouldn't have admitted that. I think I could have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness a whole lot smarter than that. You know, I don't think I would have come right out and said, "Yep, I'm dumb as I look." But that's exactly what this guy said, you know. But you look at this, and professing to be wise, they became fools. We are capable of the stupidest things imaginable. And we all are, right? I mean, we're all capable of this kind of thing. Do you notice that when the lights go out in your house because electricity's off, you keep flipping the switches? Am I right? You walk into a dark room, you flip the switch, and you think, that was dumb. I was in a big hurry one morning, and it was one of those irritating mornings where I kept being interrupted. Urgencies, phone calls, cell phone, the desk phone, every other kind of phone. I'm trying to tie my tie, and two phones are ringing at one time. Just leave me alone till I can get dressed and get over to the office. But I couldn't find my keys. I patted both my pockets. They're not there. Looked at my desk. They're not there. Went through the briefcase. They're not there. Sat down and just in frustration, thought, where can my keys be? They were in my hand. That's one of those moments when you think, you know, this day is not starting off in a stellar, sterling silver, 14-karat gold kind of way. If I'm looking for keys that are in my hand, don't trust me with running a major institution and answering the phone. We sometimes realize, and we do the dumbest things. We lock ourselves out of our own home. Have you noticed how many people answer cell phones that aren't ringing? You know, you're in a restaurant or something, something rings, every person starts reaching in the purse, reaching in the pocket, pulling it out. Is it me? Well, for crying out loud, if you can't tell, you shouldn't be trusted with a phone. We're in such a weird thing in which we understand in sympathy our human frailty. Yeah, we do dumb things. We do dumb things with keys, with phones. We do dumb things like walking on thin ice. We do dumb things like admitting we walked on thin ice. But that's nothing compared to the foolish wisdom, the wise fools who morally try to explain away our spiritual problem by denying the obvious. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, being wise, they became fools. And verse 23 gives us another tangible picture of this. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God. You see, that's what this conspiracy is all about. The conspiracy is about glory. We want it, but it doesn't belong to us. All glory should go to the Creator, but we want glory for ourselves. Once you understand Romans chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3 makes a whole lot more sense. You can look back and see that what the serpent was tempting Eve to do was to go for the glory. You want this. God doesn't want you to have it, but you really want it, and you deserve it. Shared also by Adam. And then you read through, you can understand everything from the Tower of Babel on as an attempt to rob God of His glory, to have the glory for ourselves. That's why we want to say, I know that's what God's law says, but I'm going to do it my way because I deserve the glory of doing it my way rather than God deserving the glory of my perfect obedience. We deny the glory of God. That explains also, again, the intellectual rationalizations, the worldviews that compete with the worldview of the Bible. You see, if the evolutionary worldview is true, then where's the glory? Well, eventually it's ours. Because we're the only being smart enough to figure it out. We're the pinnacle of evolution. See, all these things are an effort to rob God of His glory morally. To say, hey, I know that's what the Bible says. I know that's what people throughout virtually all millennia of human history have understood. I know that's what until recently wasn't even questioned. But we're going for the glory in the 21st century because we're going to make ourselves and remake ourselves in moral terms. We're going to redefine marriage to be what we want it to be. Yeah, that's what somebody else said it ought to be. But in the 21st century, we're going to decide what it ought to be because we want the glory. Now, no one's going to use that kind of language. But that's exactly what Paul says. Robbing God of His glory, that is the ambition, the original ambition here. The heart of sin itself. And it's translated, according to verse 23, into idolatry. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That is the very heart of idolatry. It's robbing God of His glory and instead giving glory to a statue, to an object. A statue of a man or a statue of a snake or a statue of a god of one sort or another, some kind of animal, four-footed creature, crawling creatures. And we're more sophisticated than that. Most of our idols are ideological. But they're idols all the same. Therefore, according to verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There is a consequence to this pattern of robbing God of His glory. There is a consequence, an immediate and eternal consequence to this universal conspiracy to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is a consequence, a verdict, that as we shall see next time, leads Paul in this passage three times to use the expression we just read from verse 24, God gave them over. You'll see it in 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over. And in the same way, we will also understand that there is the word exchange used three times in subsequent verses. It's a switch. Let's make a deal. That deal leads to death. The exchange of the glory of God for the glory of humanity. The exchange of the truth of God for the untruth of modern ideologies. The exchange of the knowledge of God for a corrupted knowledge that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. I can't think of a more chilling verdict than these words, God gave them over. But three times Paul will say this. We'll see that when we come together. But right now, as we come to the end of this text and this passage, we've already received so much that is fundamental to our worldview, our understanding of reality. Armed with what we have just now, we understand that every single human being is born into this conspiracy. That's the doctrine of original sin. Thus, in our own children and in each other, we are not surprised by the temptation to sin. We're not surprised that our children have to be taught how to do the right because they're born into this conspiracy. We're not surprised that it's hard going to bring moral knowledge, not only to the child, but to the believer. We need to understand that that unseen conspiracy is always out there in the world and that it is the church's business to resist it, to demonstrate it, to show it, to put light on it, and to call it what it is. This worldview helps us to understand that sin is not just a problem of accidental misbehavior. It is the premeditated ambition of the creature to have it his own way, her own way, and to rob God of His glory. And we understand why there are so many ideologies, therapies, organizations, institutions, special interest groups, and all the rest to rationalize what even themselves they know is wrong. It's because this pattern of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness didn't begin in Rome in the first century, and it didn't end there. It began in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and it will continue until the Lord returns to bring all things to consummation. There's so much here. We will see it spelled out more next time. We will follow this verdict of God upon the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. And Paul is setting the universality of human sin in Romans 1, 2, and 3 in order that he can point us towards the glorious truth of the gospel, which is the sole ground of our redemption. The only way out of this problem is God's act in Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins. By the time we get finished with the first three chapters of the book of Romans, we're going to know we are in big trouble and humanity has no way out on its own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we will also get, in due time, to those passages where Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what the law was unable to do, God did in Christ." It's wonderful to be back with you, and we're welcoming all kinds of new students, not only to Southern Seminary, but also to other institutions here. Folks are coming back from summer vacation. We hope you had a wonderful time, and we want to welcome you back as well. I want to express a special word of appreciation always to Dr. Robert Vogel and to Dr. Doug Walker, who teach so wonderfully and faithfully, and I know you feel so thankful that they are part of this class and a part of this teaching team. We're going to come back next time to study the Word of God, same time, same place, every Sunday. Tell people, bring folks, and we'll look forward to meeting new friends as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your Word that comes to us sharper than any two-edged sword. It is alive, and we know it. You have declared it. It's alive because it's yours. Father, we pray that your Word would take root in your people, such that your glory would be seen in us, a glory that is explained only by your atoning love, by your sovereign, wonderful grace, by your determination to show your glory in those you have redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. May the Lamb's people roar in this generation. To your glory we pray. Amen.